Before we start this last session, I do this once in a while only when I really feel led to do it. I'm going to play a song for you, and I kind of cut into it 5 minutes, which will make it 15 minutes. It's typically a 20-minute song. And what it is, it's a snapshot into spiritually what happened to the woman caught in adultery. And the song will pick up where she's at Jesus' feet with the self-righteous ready to stone her. So let this song minister to you, because it's going to lead into this message and the reality of the cross and what Jesus did. Let God minister to you through this song. Just sit, take it in, and let the Lord minister to you, okay?
Broken, I am wounded, I am angry and afraid, and the heartache is like a chain around my neck. It's my name, it's who I am. Open up, oh, open up, oh, ground beneath me. It wasn't supposed to end this way, but I'm guilty and I know it. Oh, it's so many plans, so much to do, but now it's too late. Guilty and I know it. Face down. What is he doing? As the congregation of the righteous gather round, they're ready to stone her down. They throw her at the feet of the teacher. Dare I look up? Surely they brought me here to mock me. There's tangled hair everywhere as she's crying in the dust, as the dust turns to mud on her face. There's tangled hair everywhere, she's face down in the dust and the mud. And there's a hush in the congregation. What is he doing? Time stands still. Regret like a wave came crashing over me. If I had only known such beauty was available if I'd only known, but now it's too late. And the accuser of the brethren was pacing back and forth and back and forth and to and fro as he spat out his words. Going back and forth and back and forth. He was listing off my sins one by one. And the thing was, he was telling the truth. Guilty, 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 guilty. In the great cloud of witnesses and the angels. Oh, the angels looked on the scene as the accuser of the brethren was going back and forth with glee in his eye. Guilty, 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 guilty. It resounded to the court. Time like a thunder in my soul. He was right, I was guilty, guilty to an eternal damnation for my soul. There's nothing I could do, there's nothing I could do face down. Face down, couldn't even open my eyes. The regret was so strong. There's a hand on my shoulder. A hand on my shoulder, and I hear a voice like music in my ear. Father, and he took off the cup, and before I knew what was going on, he drank of the cup, he drank of the cup, he drank of the cup of the Father's wrath, he drank of the cup of the marriage wine. He drank of the cup with my name on it. Yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. And I looked to the left, I looked to the right, and I was on a sea of glass like crystal. There was a great, great, great congregation dressed in white, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every people. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Who can comprehend where this is going? He said, beauty, arise, arise, arise. Beauty, arise, arise, arise.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, I thank you for offering me a harlot, your hand in marriage, Lord. Lord, I thank you for divinely intervening into my life over 20 years ago now, Lord. And I didn't deserve it, Lord. I played the harlot, professing to know you, Lord, running to other lovers, Lord, but yet you pursued me, Lord, and somehow you won my heart. And God, I thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself here in this place, Lord. I pray, Jesus, you will draw us to you, the precious Lamb of God. God, have your way with us and in us by your words, your wonderful words, Lord. Anoint them. Speak to us, Lord. Open our hearts up to the wonder of who you are. And Lord, I know that's your desire for us to know you in that way. So speak to us, Lord, this last time with you, Lord, we have this weekend. Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That song means a lot to me because it really is my testimony. It's everyone's testimony that's truly been to Calvary. It's the reality, really, of our condition and the reality of God's mercy through the work of the cross. And as we look at this last topic of purity of passion, that really is what it's all about. Having an encounter with the cross, with God, falling down at his feet, broken, in the reality of what I am, but yet who he is, experiencing what the Bible calls repentance. And then from that place, getting up and living and walking a life in the Spirit with God. That really is the answer. That's really just what happened to me over 20 years ago. And it really is necessary to overcome and live godly in this age. Because when I read my Bible and I look at salvation and what that means and how it's described and all the promises that come along with it, I understand, I see from scriptures, I'm learning from my own testimony that I can live pure. I can live in a fire with God. I can be what he wants me to be in this world and in the world to come. And I want to read a scripture to you out of 2 Peter that describes this faith I'm talking about. Peter was writing to a certain group of people. He actually addresses them in a certain way. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, those of like precious faith. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us, those of like precious faith. given to us all things. In the Greek, that means everything, nothing's left out, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, knowing him intimately. Not head knowledge. Knowing him, becoming one with him, walking with him. Who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us those of like precious faith. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, you and I may be partakers of the divine nature. That is the reality of our salvation. Partakers of the divine nature, changed from inside, from what I was to who he is. What's yours is mine. What's mine is yours. It's amazing. The angels look at our salvation, and it's beyond their comprehension how God takes what we are and makes us into who he is. It's glorious. Nothing man offers can do that. The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, through lust. I'm freed from the power of sin and the lusts of this world. It's promise. That word precious described here means something of value, something of honor, something of worth. And it's described in different ways in Scripture, this faith that Peter's talking about. Paul in Ephesians 4 called it one faith. One faith. In 2 Corinthians, he called it a spirit of faith. And in Titus 1:4, he called it a common faith. And as I read the Scriptures, as I look at the early churches, as I look at how faith is described in the Scriptures, what I see is there was an understanding amongst followers what it meant to be in the faith. It was precious. More than anything else, it was valuable. It was being held in honor. There was only one faith. There was a spirit about it. There was a commonality about it amongst true believers. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 13:46. He says it's as a man who finds a pearl of great precious price. And he goes out and he sells everything to obtain this one pearl. Everything. Jesus said, unless you lose your life, you won't find it. Everything. Faith sees beyond the natural. In Hebrews chapter 11, it describes faith this way. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things that are visible. In other words, we believe God created the world, right? We believe that. If you don't believe that, the rest of the Bible means nothing. We believe that, right? This natural world. And it's easy to have faith in things you see and experience, isn't it? We experience this creation all the time. I can look at it and literally see it. I experience it every day. I take it in through my senses. But faith doesn't just look at that. Faith understands that this natural world that we think is so real was created, spoken into existence out of an invisible realm that we don't see. And that realm was here or there before this was all here. And the Bible tells us actually this is passing away. And when it does, it's going to be rolled up, burned with fire. That invisible realm goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. So what's real? What's really real? C.S. Lewis called this natural life the Shadowlands. It's just a shadow of the real thing. Faith sees or looks at the invisible and understands that's my reality. That's where my treasure is. That's where my hope lies. And I understand that I need to forsake all of this. I need to get my eyes off of this and on what's really important and what really matters. Faith just understands that. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? Where really is your treasure? What are you hoping? What do you look forward to in life? You know, Abraham tells in Hebrews, forsook his life in this world, and he lived like a pilgrim. Why did he do that? Because he looked for the city whose founder and maker was God. He had his eyes on something else. Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. What this world has to offer. And then it says something to me in this next sentence that is very important about Moses. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ better than all the riches of Egypt. And I want to just make a note there. It doesn't say the blessings of Christ. It says the reproach of Christ. He understood what it was going to mean to follow God. He was going to suffer. Paul understood what he was going to suffer for the sake of Christ. They saw that. They understood it, but they saw it as better than getting everything this world had to offer. And a lot of times, especially in America, all we present is blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. God wants to bless us. He's a good God. He loves blessing his children. But in this life, in the world, we are called to a narrow way. We are called to embrace the sufferings of Christ. But so what? Someone in faith understands that and sees that and understands that, like Paul, that this light affliction, if I have to suffer a little, if I have to deny myself of the pleasure of this life, so what? These light afflictions are nothing compared with the glory that will be revealed when I see him and I'm in glory and eternity with him forever and ever and ever and ever. This life in this world will be like a speck in eternity. So others subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, if I just stop there, that's cool. We like that kind of faith, right? Faith to move mountains, faith to get that job I want, you know, faith to get that house I want, right? Isn't that what faith is all about? See, the word of God doesn't stop there. It says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Things didn't go the way maybe we think they should. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? How'd they do that? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials and mockings, scourgings. Yes, chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. Hey. And you know what the Bible says? All of them had a good testimony. All of them had a good testimony. You know, as I read that, and we've traveled a lot, my wife and I, a lot of third world countries. I meet Christians from a lot of different places, and like Cuba and South America. They live like this. Some are persecuted. People really go through these things. I believe we're going to go through it in the days ahead. I believe it's coming sooner than we think. But you know, when I read this about these dear saints, and I've been around dear saints, you know what I understand? Their faith wasn't relegated to some prayer they prayed at an altar at one time in their life. No, their faith revolves around their whole life. It's the core of who they are. Everything about their life is wrapped up in their faith. It's not just some little addition to their life. And really, the question I want to pose this morning, where is your faith? Where is your faith this morning? Where is my faith this morning? And I'll use this illustration. The reality of God in your life, your inner man, the reality of God in your life, and his good and his merciful character, and just living your life with that solid conviction inside all the time. Really, all I'm talking about is coming to Calvary in a real way. That's all faith, real faith is, or how it happens when you truly respond and come to Calvary in the right way. And really, that's what I want to look at, because the cross makes no compromise with our lives. I like what Tozer said about the cross. He said this. He said, "The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It didn't try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it was finished, the man was no more." And I want to use a little illustration, because I didn't understand this when I, quote, got saved, said that sinner's prayer many years ago. I didn't understand really what was happening in the spiritual realm and really what I was asking God to do. But when we ask God into our lives, there's something that happens. There's something we're saying to God. And I'm going to use a day in history to illustrate it to you. There was a day in history known as D-Day. It was at near the end of World War II. What it was, D-Day, was a massive invasion that the Allies had planned, the Americans, England, and France, and different ones, to storm the beaches of France and to hopefully start driving Germany back so they can ultimately defeat them. And the Germans heard about this invasion through different ways. They didn't know exactly what day, but they knew an invasion was coming. So what did the Germans do? They understood, first of all, there was only one way it would fail. We got to hold them on the beach. We got to hold them on the beach. So what'd they do? They laid millions of mines on the beach. They put up concrete installations, barbed wire, mounted all these guns, everything facing at it, because they knew if they start getting inland, we got to hold them on the beach. Well, when you said that sinner's prayer, you know what God did? He called his troops to attention, and he gave them marching orders. And guess where he sent them? To the beach of your heart. Because you just asked God to come into your life, not just to be Savior, but Lord. In other words, your kingdom's over. A new king's coming. And he wants to conquer you. He wants to take your life, to give you life. But you have to forfeit your life. You have to surrender your life to him. But you want to know what most Christians do in America? They see God coming. They start feeling that their reign is over. And you know what they do? They mine the beach. They put up barbed wire. They get their guns out and they tell the Lord, "Hold on, God. You just stay right there on the beach of my life. I still got some things I want to do and plans, and I kind of like being in control of my life. You just stay on the beach. I see you down there. If I need you, I'll call you. I lived my Christian life like that. And then I wondered, where is the power of the cross? Where is this reality of God I hear in other people's lives and see in other people's lives and read about? Why isn't this working for me? Where are these exceedingly great and precious promises? Why am I going around this same mountain over and over again? And I remember when God intervened in my life and showed me why. It was because I was still king. I was still king of my life. Jesus lovingly brings everyone that wants to follow him to a narrow gate. You know, he's so kind, Jesus. He really is lowly. And he'll take us by the hand. Do you want to follow me, brother? And he'll take us by the hand. He leads us to that narrow gate. And he's just truthful with us. You know, you have to leave your life here and come and follow me. And deny yourself and take up your cross. And we got to go through here. And a lot of Christians stop right there. And they live their life right at the narrow. They never really go all the way through. And then we wonder why the statistics are what they are in the church. It's not because there's no power in the cross. It's not because those promises aren't true. We have a lot of form of godliness with no power. Listen, I know what it's like to live your Christian life that way. It's hell on earth because you know the truth, but you're denying the power of it. You just kind of have a form. You go to church, you learn how to do certain things, and you know you put on this outward form, but nothing really changes much on the inside. God's got so much more. Something has to happen in our hearts so we can have that passion for God, that real faith that endures, that lives godly. And what I want to do is I want to go through seven things that are found in the Beatitudes. Jesus spoke these seven things in the Beatitudes, and I believe it perfectly describes faith and how that happens. You know, how someone is prepared for repentance, how it unfolds in their life, and the life that should accompany it. And these are progressive. One doesn't happen without the other. You can't go to number three. You got to start at number one. It's the foundation of everything. And Jesus started off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the foundation. You have to build your faith on this. Poverty of spirit. It's what you heard in that song from that woman. And I believe that harlot felt that in the presence of Jesus. She knew what she was. She knew there was no hope for her outside of the mercy of God. It's like the tax collector, remember? Jesus gave that illustration, a tax collector and a Pharisee, and the tax collector just beat his breast. He couldn't even look up, and all he could say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's poverty of spirit. That's understanding that I have absolutely nothing I can bring to God. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am helpless before a holy God. I am undone. I remember when that happened to me finally one day on a ridge in Kentucky. I remember through a series of events and God working in my heart when finally he unveiled the cross and I understood for the first time how helpless I was. How I had sinned against a holy God. How I had spit in his face and trampled on his grace. And I was undone. There was nothing I could stand on. And someone in poverty understands that. You know what the worst kind of riches are, or belief in ourselves, is in our own spiritual goodness. It's what blinded the Pharisees. They didn't understand this quality of poverty of spirit. And it's interesting, Jesus uses an illustration with a tax collector and a Pharisee. The Pharisee, you know, always, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm not like those sex addicts. I go to church. I pay my tithes. You know, I'm there every Sunday morning. I'm not like that guy. He's obviously a sinner. That's believing in yourself. You will never understand who Jesus is and the glory of the cross until you understand what it means to experience poverty of spirit. It's the foundation of faith. It's where it begins. It's where it germinates. It's a tremendous awareness of my utter nothingness and helplessness as we come face to face with God. And that's what I was in on that hillside that day. But here's what happens. You look up in that state, like that woman we heard about, and there's Jesus. And somehow your eyes open up to the wonder of who he is. And now he's everything. He's everything. He's the pearl of great precious price, and you understand your need for him. And your heart begins to break over how you could sin against such a holy, loving God. And what happens is you naturally move into phase two of faith. Blessed are they who mourn. You begin to mourn in a good way over who you are and over how you've been a rebel and sinned against God. Paul described it as godly sorrow. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. You know, it's not like God enjoys us feeling bad about our sin, but we need to feel bad because we'll see it's his will. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It's God's will that we grieve over our sin, because he understands what it leads to. According to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. Listen to what this says. And it leads to salvation. It leads to salvation. It leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know what the sorrow of the world is? I used to go to the altar all the time. I'd get caught in my sin. I'd have to suffer the consequences, you know, the friction with the wife, blew all my money, you know, all the consequences, and I'd have to come to church. It was humbling. And I'd feel bad, and I'd go to the altar, and I'd cry. And people would say, oh, Jeff's repenting. And about 2 weeks later, after I patched it up with Rose and got things back in order, I was right back in my sin. That's worldly sorrow. Man, got caught again. Man, I'm tired of these consequences. It's the opposite of David. You know, it reminds me of King Saul. Remember King Saul? Right? It was the people. It was this. It was that. You know, and finally he's like, all right, I've sinned, okay? But in the same sentence, he reveals his heart. Okay, I've sinned, but please now honor me before the people. In other words, can we move on with this? Because really it's about just keeping my kingdom. But all David saw was, oh God, against you and you only have I sinned. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See the difference? So Steve Gallagher says this in At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. This kind of brokenness is what the man, or I'll say or woman, in sexual sin desperately needs to experience. Desperately. Desperately. When that happens, I remember being in that place. My whole life flashed in front of me. And all I could see was how I trampled on God's grace. And I was broken. I was, God, I'm sorry, God, I didn't understand. God, please forgive me. And I didn't know what to do. And the only thing that came to me was, I surrender. Blessed are the meek. See, it comes automatic. Surrender. That's what I had lacked my whole Christian life. I was an unsurrendered vessel. I was trying to have the world and God. I surrendered. And it took a couple of months, but finally I called my wife. I said, you know what? Sell the house. I don't care about my job. I don't care about anything. I just want to follow the Lord. That's all I knew. Blessed are the meek. That meekness, what that means is a willing submission. Willing submission. Okay? Willing. I've counseled a lot of Christians over the years, my wife and I, and we use the Word of God only to counsel. So it's the words of God and Jesus. And you counsel a person, I've sometimes 4 or 5 months with the Word of God, and you're just telling them what God says they need to do. And you drag them, kicking and screaming. You don't understand. God wouldn't expect me to do that. Dragging them, kicking and screaming to do the words of Jesus. After a while, I question their salvation. I question it. Now, do I go through life? Oh, praise the Lord. Yes, Jesus, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, 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 Lord, you got it. I wish it were that way. You know, there's some people that are just difficult. Right? I had a person in my life that was very hard for me to love. It wasn't my wife. And they just knew how to get me. You know, the button. The red button I shouldn't have in the first place. But I remember being at their house one day, and they just let me have it. And they hit the big red button. And I just lost it. I was a pastor, by the way. I got outside, I slammed the door, I went out into my truck, got in my truck, and I began to scream at the top of my lungs. You don't blankety blank understand. I can't blankety blank love them. I'm done. You love them. I can't love them anymore. I cursed like a sail. Curse words are coming out of my mouth that I hadn't spoken in 10 years. They just flew, and I didn't care. And I floored my truck, I left wheels, I pulled out of the driveway, I'm going down the road, and all of a sudden, Isaiah 53 started going through my mind like a scroll. And all I could see was the tremendous mercy God had on my life and how I was just like that person. And God did nothing but love me. And I pulled over, I slouched down in my seat. I said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God, you're right. You've been so good to me. You've forgiven me much, Lord. Yes, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If you don't have that at the end of the day, something's wrong. So look, I understand. I go through it. I don't always want to do what Jesus wants me, but at the end of the day, that should be there. Nevertheless, Father, this is hard, Lord. I'm going to need your help, but nevertheless, Lord, not my will. Thy will be done. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. From there, you move on. Because as you begin to yield to Jesus, embrace his suffering, you begin to taste of him and understand a little bit about his love and his long-suffering and his kindness. And as you taste of the Lord, you thirst, you start hungering for him. I was hungry. I wanted to know him more. So you go on to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've never met anyone like him. You're beginning to get to know him because you're surrendering, because you're cooperating, you're beginning to walk in his word, and that's how he reveals himself, and something in your heart begins thirsting for him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's a strong desire. His word isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It's him. And you want to spend time with him. You turn off the world. You want to get in a word. You want to spend time with this Jesus. You want to be in your rightful place before him. You understand that he's your life. That everything any peace you have, any rest you have, comes from him, and looking to him and seeking him. You're like the deer panting after the water brooks. And this world is a dry and weary place. I shared with the men a quote from a man named Ken Hughes. It says, you know, when we spend time with the Lord, we get more of him, and in the process, less of us. And that's what happens. And then fruit of repentance begin being evident in your life. Blessed are the merciful. That person that was once selfish and was all about them, they start becoming givers. Blessed are the merciful. That's because they understand they've been forgiven much. I told the men, selfishness is the foundation of all lust. But someone that's truly been broken and learning to yield their life to God, they start becoming a blessing, giver, walking in love, doing what Paul described, walking in the Spirit, denying what their flesh wants and doing the words of Jesus and giving the same mercy that's been given to them. And that's the fruit of repentance. Jesus said, this is how everyone will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Those of like precious faith exhibit that in their lives. And then he said, blessed are the pure in heart. And that really is just wanting God to cleanse your inner world so that he can take greater possession of you. Someone who's pure in heart is someone that prays prayers like we prayed on Friday night. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, cleanse the inside of my cup. Because that's God's goal. He wants people with a pure heart, people that are allowing him to cleanse the insides, because God desires possession of us. The Bible says Jesus was the express image of the Father. Jesus was an extension of God's heavenly throne in the earth. That's what our lives are supposed to be. When people come in contact with us, they're supposed to come in contact with Jesus. They're supposed to hear him in our words, see him in our eyes. But that doesn't happen unless he's taking possession of us. The Holy Spirit filling us. But we got to get empty. We got to get the idols out. The false loves, the things we give our affections to other than God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. And as this is all happening, you just kind of wind up in the last aspect of this. Blessed are the peacemakers. And really, a peacemaker is someone that's being made complete in God. You're finding the promised rest. Your life exudes the peace of God. A peacemaker is a reconciler. Your life becomes a way for God to draw people, to reconcile people to him. You know, we've been given a ministry. of reconciliation. You don't even understand it's going on. We have neighbors that don't know the Lord. They'll visit us sometimes. This one neighbor in particular, he and his wife came over one day, and they were going through a lot. Their son had committed suicide like 2 years before. Their daughter was a mess. They were looking for answers, and they knew who we were. I actually did his son's funeral because they didn't know a minister. And they began just coming over, and they would come to our house, and one time they're over, and we're talking, and all of a sudden, you know, we're done talking, and I'm like, okay, I guess it's time to go, and we just sat and sat, silent. It's getting weird. Like, okay, have a nice day, you know. And they just kept sitting. And finally, they're like, "What is it about your house? We're always so peaceful when we come here. What is it?" Blessed are the peacemakers. People are going to need that. Young people need to know this Jesus. They've seen enough of religion. They need to see the real thing. They're not impressed. I understand young people. I really do. I have nieces and nephews. I understand. God is calling us to something greater than we've known. The answer to all our issues, the answer to purity, is knowing Jesus like that. And just living your life like that with him. And letting him have you in a greater way. That's all it is. It's that simple. Do you know him like that? Are you satisfied with where you're at with the Lord? Or are you tired? Some of you are tired. You're tired of going around the same mountain. Some of you, God's been after you. You know he's calling you to forsake some things in your life. You know you're not truly satisfied inside. You know it. And you still think there's something else other than God that's going to fill that desire. And God's been after you. Some of you are bound by things. And you don't understand why you can't get free. I remember living that way. It's because you got a divided heart and you really haven't surrendered your life to Christ. You will never find freedom until you come to Calvary in the right way. How does this happen? How do I come into this? I've been to a lot of men's meetings, and they usually have a guy up there. He's kind of like a cheerleader. He gets them all riled up. They start yelling at the top of their lungs. "We're going to do this, right, guys? We're going to go after God, right? Come on, help me a little. Right? Yeah! We got the victory, right? Yeah!" Pretty good. That'll last about a week. You know what happens? I get them in a session after that, in a workshop, and 90% of them are into pornography. And you know what I tell the guys? I say, "Listen, guys, what are you going to do when you're home and pornography comes up on your screen and the cheerleader ain't there? All you're going to have then is what you really have in God. That's it." How does this happen? It ain't going to happen by me getting you all worked up. Repentance is a gift. You know what God asks? Just ask me. Just humble yourself, acknowledge your need, and ask for my help. That's all. It's like blind Bartimaeus. Guy was blind. He heard about Jesus, that he was making people see. So when he heard Jesus was in town, you know what he did? He determined, "I'm going to get his attention." So when Jesus came into town, what did he do? He yelled out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And everyone said, "Shut up." So he shut up and went off and was blind the rest of his life. Is that what happened? No, what does it say? He shouted even louder. You know why? He could care less what anybody thought. Don't you ever care what anybody thinks. That's pride. He didn't care. You know why? He understood his need and that he was the only one that was going to meet it. So he yelled, and it says, Jesus stopped. You know why? God loves the cry of the beggar. He loves it because he knows I can help that person because they understand their need. He stopped and he said to him, what can I do for you? Well, Lord, you know, if you're willing, he didn't understand who Jesus was. If you're willing, I'd kind of like to see. I'm willing. How about the woman with the flow of the issue of blood? She heard about Jesus. Something got in her head. You know what? If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. I've heard about him. And you know, the custom was she had to proclaim her uncleanness. And if she touched anyone, they were made unclean. So people were probably pushing her away. Get away from me! All this woman had known was rejection because she had this infirmity for years. But somehow she pushes through the crowds and she touches the hem of Jesus. And it says power went out from him and he felt it. And he said, who touched me? And he turns around and there's this woman trembling. I don't know what she's thinking, but she was probably used to the Pharisees. And she's thinking, great, now I'm in trouble. I've touched him. He knows it. He wants to know who touched him. I've made him unclean. And then he looks at her. And I don't know what was in his eyes, but I could guess it was a fire of love and grace that said, daughter, you're welcome in my presence. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. What was that like for her? This woman that had experienced nothing but rejection, to hear those words from Jesus. Looking in her eyes, man, she probably melted inside. She'd never seen eyes like his or heard words like his. People, that same Jesus is here. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not aghast at the things he's been pointing out. He loves you. He just wants you to acknowledge your need for him. You know, Revelation 3 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in, we'll sup. What's yours is mine, what's mine becomes yours. But we got to respond to him. Now, we're going to have an altar call, okay? And I'm not huge on altar calls. I'm going to tell you why. People get it in their head, I'm going to come to an altar, I'm going to have some experience, and it's done. No, it doesn't exactly work that way. Altar calls are good, and you need to respond to the Lord. God will meet you at an altar, but really, it starts tomorrow and Monday and next week. But there is something about humbling yourself. There's been times God's been dealing with me, but it's not until I get to the altar that I break. It's because I've humbled myself. And it's good to humble yourself to the Lord. But here's the danger. If you don't respond at a time like this, it's very dangerous. Because this is one of those times where God divinely intervenes into our life. God has set this up. There's been a lot of prayer. You're not here by accident. And God's been speaking to you. Very dangerous at a time like this to resist the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is your heart gets harder. Don't do that. Some of you, God's been after you for years. Listen, he's here. He just wants to give you what you need himself. But you got to start laying some things down. It's decision time. It's decision time for some of you. For others, it's just maybe he's been dealing with you about some things in your life that have just been distracting you. Listen, I say this all the time, and I believe it's absolutely true. In the days we're coming into, half-hearted Christianity ain't going to cut it. You better be full of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you. Please listen to me. God is now knocking. Now is the time to respond. Now. There's people out there that need to see a living, breathing Jesus. And God wants to take your life and bring you into those exceedingly great and precious promises. But you have to surrender. You have to respond. So I'm going to ask, I don't know if they could play some music or something. But listen, I'm going to step away. We're going to maybe put on some music, and Pastor's going to lead us in an altar call, okay? And this is between you and the Lord. This is personal.
On last night, we all prayed a prayer. And that prayer was, "Search me, O God." The word "search" there means to examine intimately, to penetrate, to seek me out. Search me, look at me intimately on the inside, not the outside, but the inside. And know, that is to become very familiar with, my heart. I think that's what's been happening last night and this morning. Because we asked the Lord to do that. Search me out. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any offensive way in me. We believe strongly in altar time here at Christian Celebration Center for this reason. The Lord willing, I'm going to probably do a series this summer on the need for altar in our lives. Tragic thing is happening in the American evangelical church. The altar has disappeared. Till there is no altar any longer. I'm so thankful we have altar here, and I'm not going to go into the details of that. Here's the bottom line. An altar time is where we do business with God. Okay? The contract has been laid out. The subject matter has been laid out. It's where we come and do business with God. I need to come and do some business with God. And I think many of the rest of us do too, as we have been laid before the Lord. And so I'd like us to stand, please. Pastor Leon is so good at having something that's appropriate, and I'm going to ask him to lead us in a song, and we're going to just say, "The altar is open, and if you need to do business with God about anything in your life," yeah, I really like this weekend because we know the premise of this weekend is dealing with purity and purity in a lot of areas. But I like what Ed said in the men's session, the second session. He said, "I was in the program 8 months before anybody talked to me about a sexual issue. There were so many other issues in my life that needed to be dealt with." So if anybody interprets that anybody who comes to this altar today is coming because they got some real sexual issues, you just got your eyes in the wrong place. We're coming to this altar because we all have an Adamic nature. And that Adamic nature needs to be dealt with. And that fleshes out in many different ways. And here's what I feel we should do. I think we should just come into the altar and spend time in the altar. And then, as you're usually good at going back to your places and staying till we're all dismissed, we're not going to do that today. The service is going to be dismissed now. We'll come into the altar, And when you're done with your business with God, you can be on your way into your day. The sun is still shining, and that's rare in the state of Michigan, okay? So we'll enjoy that, and we'll all be in church tomorrow at either 9 or 11. Lord, I ask you now for us to be honest and do the business that we need to do with you. Don't leave us, and don't leave us outside of your presence till we've done what we need to do here today. You've been so kind and so gentle, Holy Spirit. So kind and so gentle, yet so thorough. I pray that life-changing moments would take place in your presence right now as we come to an altar. The altar is open. You can come.
Lord, I come. I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart.
You can stand, you can kneel. You can kneel at the front pews. You can make an altar there. You don't have to all press in right here. You can just come up on the platform if you want to. Get alone with God.
I come.
Don't rush your time with God. Take your time with God.
Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you,
oh Lord,
I fall apart.
Oh Lord,
you're the one that guides my heart.
Nobody's going to come up and pray with you. This is you and a God thing.
And Lord, I need.
Don't be afraid of God.
Oh, I need you.
Please don't be afraid of God.
Every hour.
He is not a condemning God.
I need you.
He's a very loving and accepting God.
My one.